Let us turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 24. For those of you who are visiting us, we are studying the book of Acts and studying our mission in the Lord. Acts chapter 24. Paul has been taken secretly to Caesarea by night, and now his accusers have come down to Caesarea to state their case before the governor, Felix. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went to Caesarea with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They appeared before Governor Felix and made their charges against Paul. Tertullus was called and began to accuse Paul as follows. Your Excellency, your wise leadership has brought us a long period of peace, and many necessary reforms are being made for the good of our country. We welcome this everywhere at all times, and we are deeply grateful to you. I do not want to take up too much of your time, however, so I beg you to be kind and listen to our brief account. We found this man to be a dangerous nuisance. He starts riots among the Jews all over the world and is a leader of the party of the Nazarenes. He also tried to defile the temple, and we arrested him. We planned to judge him according to our own law, but the commander Lysias came in and with great violence took him from us. Then Lysias gave orders that his accusers should come before you. If you question this man, you yourself will be able to learn from him all the things that we are accusing him of. The Jews joined in the accusation and said that all this was true. The governor then motioned to Paul to speak, and Paul said, I know that you have been a judge over this nation for many years, and so I am happy to defend myself before you. As you can find out for yourself, it was no more than 12 days ago that I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The Jews did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor did they find me stirring up the people, either in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Nor can they give you proof of the accusations they now bring against me. I do admit this to you. I worship the God of our ancestors by following the way which they say is false. But I also believe in all the things written in the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these themselves hold, that all men, both good and the bad, will rise from death. And so I do my best always to have a clear conscience before God and men. After being away from Jerusalem for several years, I went there to take some money to my own people and to offer sacrifices. It was while I was doing this that they found me in the temple. After I had completed the ceremony of purification, there was no crowd with me and there was no disorder. But some Jews from the province of Asia were there. They themselves ought to come before you and make their accusations if they have anything against me. Or let these men here tell what crime they found me guilty of when I stood before the council. Except for the one thing I called out when I stood before them, I am being judged by you today for believing that the dead will rise to life. Then Felix, who was well informed about the way, brought the hearing to a close. I will decide your case, he told them, when the commander Lysias arrives. He ordered the officer in charge of Paul to keep him under guard, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to provide for his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he talked about faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul went on discussing about goodness, self-control, and the coming day of judgment, Felix was afraid and said, You may leave now. I will call you again when I get the chance. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would give him some money, and for this reason he would call for him often and talk with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus took the place of Felix as governor. Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. I want to speak to you this morning about something that every one of you possesses. You've had it for many years. If you treat it well, it will last you a lifetime and even improve with age. If you treat it badly, it'll let you down very quickly indeed. It's one of your most precious possessions, and yet there have been times when you'd have loved to get rid of it. It's given you some pleasure and a great deal of pain. It saved you a lot of trouble, but it's also caused you a lot of trouble. Some people have killed for it, and others have died for it. Some would count it a real blessing of life, and others regard it as a curse. It's one of the few things that you can take with you when you die, though many people have tried to kill it before they died. Do you know what I'm talking about? Put your hand up if you do. That's good. For the rest of you, I'm going to talk about your conscience. That little voice inside which tells us, as the schoolboy put it, that he did wrong about 10 minutes after he'd done it. It's one of the features that marks all human beings as distinct from all animals. It's something that we have to live with, and we become aware of it very early in our age. It accuses us of doing wrong and sentences us to fear and shame and guilt. And though we share this thing in common with everybody else, it often separates us from other people and makes us want to run away from them. It is the proof that we have free will, for it is God's voice within us holding us responsible for our own actions. And though I know that conscience can be conditioned by our upbringing and our society and people around us, the person who is most responsible for conditioning my conscience is myself. Now, this chapter, Acts 24, is a study in conscience. It is a story, a true story, about three men at a public Senate investigation. It's the Roman Senate this time, and the representative of that Senate is Felix. And Paul is being investigated and therefore is being questioned in the dock. And there is a lawyer called Tertullus who is in charge of the prosecution. And these three men all have a conscience. And yet in each case it's in a different condition. First we have a man with a dead conscience. He has stifled it until it seems to work no more. Second, we've got a man with a clear conscience, a man who's not afraid of the truth because his conscience is right. And thirdly, we've got a man who shows all the signs of a guilty conscience. And as we study this chapter, I want you to ask one simple question. Which of these three more nearly represents my conscience this morning? Let's take first the man with the dead conscience, Tertullus. The scene is Caesarea, an audience chamber in the palace of Herod, which is now lived in by the Roman governor. And there is Paul sitting in the dock, or standing before the governor perhaps, and the lawyer opens his speech for the prosecution. Now, he's a clever lawyer. He certainly knows how to put a speech together. He's not at a loss for words. He knows his job. His name indicates that they've hired this lawyer because he is a Greek-speaking Jew and familiar with the culture of the judge. And certainly his speech is quite a masterpiece, and it resembles speeches made today in courts of law, full of confidence, full of oratory, and yet one fatal flaw: it is not true. And I want you to notice two ways in which this lawyer is not speaking the truth, which tell us, because he does it without any apparent hesitation or embarrassment, which tell us that here we've got a lawyer who has killed his conscience dead. A lawyer who is only interested in his client and his fee. The two halves of the speech are devoted to what he says about Felix the governor and Paul the prisoner. And the good things he says about Felix the governor are not true. And the bad things he says about Paul the prisoner are not true. And here we've got a lawyer who's sold his soul. He has no conscience left. He's only a professional. And this has a strangely contemporary ring about it. There was an article in, I believe, the Times just 3 weeks ago, in which it said that one of the crises in our Western world is that lawyers are getting further and further away from the law. And the Watergate inquiry is revealing this, that lawyers are no longer regarding their vocation as telling their clients how they may work within the law and how they may work with the law. They are now dedicating themselves to telling their clients how to keep out of the law's hands. And so lawyers and law are getting further and further apart in our Western society. And I have heard recently of some unscrupulous methods being adopted by lawyers in the States just to make money, touting for business to help people to get round the law, going 50-50 with the proceeds with their clients. Now, Tertullus is clearly a man like this. You can't blame it on his client because he doesn't say, my client states this. He says, we state this. So he has identified himself with the perjury that's being committed. Now let's look first at what he says about Felix. It's customary, even to this day, to begin a speech in court with a word of courtesy to the judge. But this is not just courtesy, this is just downright flattery. And you notice that half the speech for the prosecution is concerned with buttering up the judge. Over half of it, if you count the words. And most of it is totally untrue. Indeed, I couldn't find a word of truth in what he said about Felix. This is just nauseating flattery to try and get the judge on his side. This is stooping to a very low trick. You see, he says to Felix, you are noted for your clemency, for your reforms, for the good that you've done to our nation. And looking up the life of Felix, this is blatantly untrue. Shall I tell you a little about Felix, just to give you the true picture? He was governor of Samaria for 2 years, followed by 5 years as governor of Judea. And during that time, the weaknesses in his character came out abundantly. This man began life as a slave. He'd never have got any higher in society than that had his brother not become one of the favorite slaves of the Emperor Nero. And his brother started pulling strings for him. And first he was freed, then he got a job in the civil service. And gradually he climbed up the social ladder until he became the first slave ever to become a Roman governor. The tragedy was that he never left behind his slave mentality. And he had a chip on his shoulder about the brutality that he'd received as a slave. And the result was that when he came into power, he was a ruthless man. Any trouble, he would settle in a slave's mentality sort of way. For example, when there was rebellion, when there were terrorists, and there was a great outburst of terrorism under Felix, he hired thugs to go and murder the terrorists. This was his method of controlling the situation. And the result was that terrorism accelerated during the 5 years of his governorship. And here's Tertullus saying, thank you for the peace you've brought. And thank you for all you've done to reform our land and to control the situation. Far from it, he aggravated it and made it worse. Just as the use of thuggery in return for thuggery in Northern Ireland would just aggravate the situation and make it worse. But this is what the man did. And here's Tertullus bowing down and rubbing his hands and saying, you're really a wonderful governor, Felix. Thank you for all you've done for us. It's just nauseating flattery. The Roman historian Tacitus was much more truthful when he said about Felix that he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Now look at the bad things he says about Paul, which are equally untrue. The second half of the speech is as far from reality as the first. He accuses Paul of three criminal acts. Sedition. He says he's a perfect pest. That's a literal translation of the Greek. He's a perfect pest, always stirring up trouble. Civil disorder. Secondly, the crime of sectarianism. Now, I don't know if you realize that every religion in those days had to be registered and become what was called a religio licita. If you were not registered, you were a religio illicita, and you could not meet. And so they accused him of starting a new religion and of being a leader of a new sect called the Nazarenes, which was not registered. And the third crime of which he charges Paul is sacrilege, though he does have the grace to say that Paul only attempted to defile the temple. Even that was not true. As if this was not enough, he said, "And I accuse your representative, Lysias, of obstructing justice. We arrested Paul and we were going to try him, and your man Lysias interrupted and used great violence to take him from us, and so obstructed justice." Now here's a lawyer who is committing perjury with every sentence he utters. And we have been hearing things in recent days almost identical. Questions asked of lawyers: does the law mean nothing to you? You have been trained in law. Why then did you approve this action? Why did you say this? Why did you say that? It shows that you can sell your conscience and you can stifle it. You can kill it. And in our world, not only in law, but in medicine, in industry, and so many other spheres, people are now under pressure to kill their conscience and to stifle it until they no longer know what is true and what is untrue. Tertullus is a man with a dead conscience, and he doesn't even betray any twinges whatever at the lies he's committing and saying. Now let's look at Paul, the man with a clear conscience. It is a remarkable speech. There is no trace of bitterness, no trace of self-pity, no trace of rancor, nor does Paul appeal to the feelings of those to whom he speaks. He simply states the facts. Only a man who's got a clear conscience can make a speech like this. Only a man who knows he's in the right can speak so openly, so frankly, and just declare the truth. And with particulars, not the kind of generalities that the lawyer used, he demolishes those charges one by one. He says, "Am I accused of constantly causing disorder? I've only been in the city 12 days. And you never found me with a crowd, and you never found me arguing anywhere in the city." Fact. "Am I propounding a new religion? Have I started a new sect? I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors, and I believe everything in the law and the prophets." Does that sound like a new religion to you? "Am I accused of sacrilege? What was I doing in the temple when they caught me? I was offering sacrifices and going through one of the temple ceremonies of purification." Fact, fact, fact. Truth, truth, truth. If you've got a clear conscience, that's all you need say. But Paul says, "I have admitted some things, and I'm going to admit them now. I admit quite freely that I believe this new faith in Jesus is the completion of the old religion. I have not ceased to be a Jew. I have become a complete Jew. I have simply followed my old faith to its logical conclusion. And the only dispute between us, Felix, between these Jewish leaders and myself, the only dispute is this. They believe the resurrection will come in the future. I believe that it's already happened to one person. That's the only difference." Stating as clearly as he could, "Felix, use your brain. Felix, think about it. There is no criminal charge here whatever. No one can pin any crime on me." The New Testament is at pains to say this, that a Christian should be careful to see that no crime can ever be pinned on him. Again and again you find that in the epistles of the New Testament. And Paul is someone who can stand there and say, you can't pin any criminal charge on me whatever. I have done my best to have a clear conscience before God and before men, before you. Man with a clear conscience. And he can state the truth as simply and as soberly as that, because he has nothing to lose by the facts. Now let's turn to Felix, the man with a guilty conscience. And everything this man does shows that deep down he's troubled, he's worried, he's anxious, he can't live with himself. He knows perfectly well now that there is no case. He knows perfectly well that he ought to let this man go. He knows perfectly well what the right thing to do is. Do you know, as we read this story, do you not get echoes of something? Do you not feel as you read it, this has all happened before? Of course you do. 22 years previously, Jesus stood before a Roman governor accused by Jewish leaders. And they accused Jesus of stirring up the people, of setting himself up as king, of forbidding taxes to Caesar. And it was all untrue. And Jesus simply spoke of the truth, of the truth. And the Roman governor in that case said, what is truth? And here's another Roman governor faced with the same situation. And Felix, if you're not careful, you're going to drop into the same trap that Pontius Pilate dropped into. And Felix, if you do, you'll go down into history. And people will remember you for the same thing that they remember of Pontius Pilate. And wherever in the world the story of Jesus has gone, Christians have said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that man has become infamous because at the critical point in his career, he did not do what was right. And you know, there isn't one of you in this room this morning who would ever have heard of Felix if he hadn't been in the same situation with Paul, right? Felix, hold on, just think for a moment what you're doing. But Felix saw a loophole. He said, there's just one thing in this case that isn't cleared up yet, and I can't release the prisoner till it's cleared up. You have accused my representative, Lysias, of obstructing justice. All right, we'll finish the case when he comes down here to Caesarea and I hear his side of the story. Now, it was a legitimate thing for him to do, but it was a way out. And at this critical point, because he didn't listen to his conscience, he put a good man in prison for at least 2 years. And he never got him out. There is a point in every situation where if you do not follow conscience, you find yourself in a net of circumstances that you cannot escape from later. Let that point pass, and it's too late. And Felix let it pass. Now I know that he had a guilty conscience from then on. I know that he had to live with himself. I know that he had insomnia over this. I know that he was troubled over this. And two things reveal this. The first is that he held Paul so lightly. He knew that man should not be in his cells while he was in the palace. And so he allowed Paul considerable freedom. He could take a walk down to the next cell and along the corridor and back again. And it was in those days, I'm afraid, the practice that if you were put in prison, nobody met your needs. Not even food was given to you. Did you know that? It was entirely dependent on your friends bringing help and on that help being taken in. And so Felix said, you can have visitors and you can receive help. And he did. Now, why did he do this? Can you see a man who knows he shouldn't keep Paul in prison, and yet he's trying to keep him there and yet set him free? He's torn. He knows what's right and he can't do it. He just can't bring himself to go the whole way and let this man go. So he gives him a bit of freedom and then puts him back in the cell. He gives him visitors, but he won't let him go home with the visitors. And he's torn between the two. Why did he keep him there? There are two reasons given. One is that he thought Paul was rich. And he thought Paul might say, look, I was in Jerusalem giving money away to the poor, and I've got a lot of rich friends, and I could get some money if you could let me out of here. And Felix kept Paul in prison because of cash. And the other reason is this. It says he wanted to favor the Jews. He was frightened of public opinion. I think that one of the greatest weaknesses of democracy as a system of government is that it pressurizes politicians to consider public opinion. And when they go in and out every 4 or 5 years, at least the last 2 years of their time of power is spent thinking of the next election and what's going to please public opinion and what the Gallup polls are going to say. Now, in those days, they were not elected democratically, but they still needed the goodwill of the people. And the political leaders were under this same pressure. What are the public going to think? I must keep in with the public. And so conscience is twisted by thinking of public opinion. It might do this country a great deal of good if we could put someone in for 25 years and say, now do what's right. Do what's right. The Gallup polls are beginning to govern elections in this country to an alarming extent. And if they do, we'll get the kind of government we deserve, the kind of government our sinful nature will choose, the government that will make the biggest promises, whether they can keep them or not. And then next time we can throw them out and take in a new lot, because they are making new promises to us. You see, here's a man under pressure from public opinion. Here's a man who wants to keep in with the people. Here's a man who wants to favor the nation. And so he keeps an innocent man in jail for 2 years. No wonder Felix had problems with his conscience. And the other way in which it shows is this. The fact that he kept sending for Paul, asking about Christianity, and as soon as he got to the last point in his sermon, packing him back into the cell. Let's just overhear one of those conversations. It's extraordinary that this man Felix wanted to hear about Christianity. And he kept saying, send for Paul, I want to talk to him again. And Paul would come and talk about Jesus, and Felix loved to hear about Jesus. But in 2 whole years, he never became a Christian. Why? I'll tell you in a sentence, because he wouldn't listen to his conscience. That's why. He loved to hear Christian sermons, but when those sermons reached a personal level and spoke of changes that would be necessary in Felix's life and spoke of judgment to come for Felix, then Felix would say to Paul, that's enough for this afternoon, back to the cell you go, and I'll hear more about Jesus another time. Do you notice where Felix stopped listening? It was when Paul talked about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. These are the three things that people do not want to hear about today. Faith in Jesus, yes, that's lovely, that's good news, that's great. Go on, talk to us about Jesus. Let's have stage shows about Jesus. Let's have films about Jesus. He's a superstar. Let's all go and be entertained. But as long as those films, and as long as those shows, and as long as the songs keep off righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, we're interested. So we have a demand for religion without repentance, for God without goodness, for truth without tears. And that's the sort of Christianity that Felix was interested in. I love to hear you talking about Jesus, Paul. Go on. But don't talk about me. And don't talk about my moral life. Let me tell you something else about Felix now. Do you know why he listened to Paul? One of the early texts of the New Testament tells us, it just slips in this little phrase, which is only in one or two copies of the book of Acts, but this phrase is here, that Felix sent frequently for Paul because Drusilla wanted to hear him. Let's look at this girl, Drusilla, sitting there by Felix's side, the governor's wife. Who is she? Well, she's very young, for one thing. She's only 20 years of age. And she's already been married twice. Who is this girl? She's a princess. She's the daughter of the Herod who died of worms in Acts 12. She is now Felix's third wife, and he's already got rid of two. The first one he married was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and then he got sick of her and he got rid of her. The second was another royal princess, and then he got rid of her. And then one day he met a king, the king of Emesa, and this king had just married, and his bride was a 16-year-old, very attractive girl. And Felix looked at this queen of Emesa, the 16-year-old girl, and he said, I'm going to have that girl. And he went home, and he got hold of a magician, believe it or not, who went and put that girl under a spell and took her away from the king and brought her to Caesarea. And this girl of 20 is now sitting at the side of Felix. And we're told that it was she who wanted to hear Paul. Something was stirring in that young girl's heart. Something was saying, I'm searching. I've been kicked around. I've been pushed around. I've been maltreated, but this man seems to have something to say to me. And it was she who said, Felix, let's listen to this man. And frequently they did. But as soon as Paul got onto Felix's personal life, Felix wouldn't listen anymore. How many proud husbands are in exactly the same boat? Their wives are interested and want to know. But the husband, well, he's interested in Christianity. But if it means me, and if it means that I'm up for judgment, and if it means I've got to be righteous, that's a different thing. You see, righteousness is more than respectability. Husbands don't mind being respectable, but righteousness, that's a different thing. It's saying this, that you can't have faith in Jesus until you've faced up to the facts that you are not righteous, that you are not self-controlled, and that you are going to come to a day of judgment, and there's bound to be a day of reckoning. And that's the side of the gospel that is played down. We are studying these chapters because of the call to Mission Unlimited, which is being given to the churches of Guildford just now to consider. A statement has already been worked out about what the gospel is that we churches are to preach to Guildford. And I've seen that statement pre-publication. And I'm going to tell you now that there's not a word in it about these matters that disturbed Felix. All that is in it is God loves and God cares. That's not the gospel. The gospel includes righteousness and self-control and the day of judgment. And I want you to pray for those of us who are going to work very hard to try and get the gospel into this thing, and to try and show that unless we preach on the God of judgment, there's no point in the cross. That unless the gospel is first bad news, it can't be good news. That unless you are to face people with God's absolute standards, there's no point in preaching forgiveness. There's no good news in telling someone, I found a doctor who can cure cancer, if that person does not believe they have cancer. And this is the gospel that Paul preached. It's not just going out and telling people, believe in Jesus. It's a gospel of holiness rather than happiness. It's a gospel of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And that has got to be in the gospel or it isn't mission. And that's got to be there or people aren't going to get converted. You see, Felix went a whole 2 years with Paul in his own cellar, hearing him frequently, and he never yet became a Christian. But he was interested in Jesus. And a gospel that does not include the moral facts is a gospel that will leave people interested in Jesus and unsaved. And Felix was left as a man with a guilty conscience. You can see it in the story. A man who knew his life was not right, but a man who would not listen to his conscience and face up to what it was saying. And therefore he was a man who was not in a position to accept Christ. Well now, which of these three men represents your position this morning? as you come to the Lord's table, do you come as a person with a conscience that has been stifled until it's dead, that no longer warns as it should? Or do you come as a person with a clear conscience before God and men? Or do you come as a person with a guilty conscience, uneasy, as soon as judgment is mentioned? Let me put it this way. Supposing tonight your soul was required of you and you had to face your Maker, would you feel ready? That's what Paul is saying to Felix. Are you ready? Let me just look again at these three men. Let me look at Tertullus. What was his future with a dead conscience? I'll tell you. He will have a comparatively successful career. He will have a certain peace, because when your conscience is dead, you can be at peace. But one day, Tertullus would be on trial himself. One day, his conscience would be resurrected. Whether in a trial on earth or not, I do not know. Whether he'd find himself in the position of some of the United States president's lawyers or not, before an inquiry. But one day Tertullus will have that whole dead conscience revived, and he will have to face up to what he did with it for the sake of his career as a lawyer. What is the prospect before Felix? Well, I know this, that a man who's got an uneasy conscience will sooner or later make some bad decisions and wreck his career. And that's exactly what happened to Felix. Just 2 years after this trial, there was a riot in Caesarea, and Felix was so ruthless in putting it down that he was dismissed from the governorship. He had all his possessions confiscated, and he became a wanderer on the face of the earth. And Drusilla, his wife, and his son left him. And they went to live in a little village called Pompeii. And in AD 79, Drusilla and her son were buried in the flowing lava of Mount Vesuvius. He played around with his conscience too long. He wrecked his career, and he lost everything. And what about Paul? Paul standing there with a courage that was not born of brazenness or stubbornness, but of innocence. And Paul could stand there and know that he had nothing to fear from the truth. What's his prospect? The prospect is this. One day Paul would stand before his Maker with the same courage, because he was able to say, my conscience is clear before God as well as before men. Now, how did he get that way? Here's my last word. How do you get a clear conscience? I'll tell you this, you'll never get one by your own efforts. Some people try to get a clear conscience by forgetting what they've done and hoping that time will heal their conscience. It doesn't. Some of you older folk know that memories of your sins can come back in later years that you've forgotten about for 20 or 30 years, and they can come back with all their force in your conscience. Forgetting what you've done doesn't give you a clear conscience. Then there are others who try and clear their conscience by saying, well, everybody's doing it. They're all nicking at the office. They're all doing this. They're all doing that. So we're all in the same boat and no one's perfect. But you know that doesn't help you to have a clear conscience. Because when you stand before God and you say, but everybody's doing it, he will say, yes, I know. But that doesn't make you innocent. And it doesn't make them innocent. So forgetting about it doesn't help you to have a clear conscience. Saying everybody else is the same doesn't help you. What does? Paul had made two discoveries that every true Christian has made. Number one, he discovered what to do with his failures. That's the first thing. What do I do when I've done wrong? What do I do when I've gone against my conscience? What do I do with it? Do I live with it? Do I try and bury it? Do I try and forget it? The psychiatrist will tell you, if you try and bury it, you're really doing something very dangerous to yourself. You're going to repress something. You're going to dig it in. And like digging couch grass into your garden, it'll come up worse than ever later. What do you do? Well, there's just one thing. one way of dealing with it, and that is to go to the cross and to realize that because Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, that failure can not only be forgiven but forgotten. And God has promised to forget what is forgiven. And that means it needn't be on your conscience anymore. It will stay in your memory. One of the reasons you can't forgive yourself is that you can't forget. So you'll never be able to forgive yourself. But what does it matter if it's on your memory, if it's not on God's? What does it matter? Paul never forgot that he had persecuted the Church of Christ and led Christians to death. He never forgot it, but it was not on his conscience. Not now. It had been forgiven and forgotten by God, and all because of the cross. That's why we remember the death of Jesus. That's why we're so thrilled that he died for us. That's why we don't want to get away from the body and the blood. That's why it's at the heart of our gospel. For our gospel is not that Jesus lived a good life, and if we try to do the same, we'll leave the world a better place than we find it. Our gospel is that Jesus' body was broken and Jesus' blood was shed, that we might stand before God with a clear conscience. We now know what to do with our failures. If we confess our sins, he is just and can be trusted to forgive and to cleanse us from every kind of wrong. That's good news. That's the first step to getting a clear conscience, to take a dirty one to the Lord. And that's why baptism is so meaningful. That's why it's so expressive to have a wash in water from head to foot. We're told that baptism is not a cleansing of dirt from the body, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Baptism expresses that so simply and so superbly. But then, yes, we will sin again. The second secret that Paul had discovered was this: that the living Christ in you will help you to reduce those failures. It's not just the forgiveness of the failures, it's the reduction of them that is the full gospel. It's not just a cross to forgive the past, it's a living Christ to deal with the future. And between these two things, God has done everything that is needed to give you a clean conscience. And so Paul was able to stand that day, not claiming to be a perfect saint, not claiming never to have sinned, but saying this: my conscience is clear before God and men. And he could say it because he'd been to the cross and knew the living Christ. He could say it because not only had the past failures been forgiven, but the future ones were being reduced. And he looked forward to the day when they'd go all together. He pressed on to that. So here are three men, all with a conscience, and all of them would one day stand before God with that conscience. One had stifled his conscience until it didn't speak. But one day it would start speaking again. And the day it started speaking for Tertullus would be too late for him to do anything about it. Another was a guilty conscience. Oh, how near he was! If only he'd listened to the guilty conscience and done something about it instead of stifling it when it spoke, he could have become a Christian governor like his fellow governor in Cyprus did when Paul preached. But he didn't. And the moment of guilt passed. May I just add a little word here? If, as you read God's word, as you listen to it being preached, there's a stab of conscience about something, I beg you, don't be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Don't go away and stifle it. Don't go away and bury it. Do something about it, or you'll finish up like Felix, interested in Christianity but no better. And there was Paul. Paul, who never got away from the cross, who said, the secret of dealing with my conscience is not to try and be good, but to let the life of Christ live in me, so that the life I now live, I know it's no longer I, but Christ living in me. And Christ had a clear conscience. Christ said, which of you convicts me of sin? And nobody could say a word. Do you realize that that's the privilege of the Christian? To stand before God and men with a clear conscience. Nobody else has that privilege. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your gracious mercy you gave us a conscience. What a lovely provision for our needs. But Lord, we must all confess that we have not welcomed that gift, not always listened to its voice, played around with it, knowing that we could manipulate what it said. And all of us have been guilty of this. But Lord, thank you that Jesus came to cleanse the conscience. What a lovely gift that is. And as we come to the table to take the bread and the wine and remember what it cost, grant that we may come with a conscience that is clear before you and before men. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn number 430. Drawn to the cross which thou hast blessed with rest, to find in thee my life, my rest, Christ crucified, I come.